You can find our text this morning on page 3 of your bulletin. It is the entirety of Psalm 2. Last week I preached on Psalm 1, and thinking I'm not in the pulpit that often, and it's better to do something that is a unit. And the same goes for Psalm 2. It is a unit by itself, but I think that we'll see that these two psalms together are kind of like Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two psalms, the rest of the psalm open up. We can see how the rest of the book of Psalms flows from these two psalms. The first psalm specifically about the law, and the second psalm specifically about the Messiah. Hear God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, that is, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I would guess that most people in this audience today have seen The Wizard of Oz at some time in your life, and you know the scene where Toto goes and pulls back the curtain, and then the wizard says, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, because he's been totally exposed. But God does just the opposite here in Psalm 2. He pulls back a curtain for us so that we can see into eternity. We can see the counsel of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together in this one short psalm. And God doesn't say, pay no attention. He says, pay very close attention to Psalm 2. Pay very close attention, because here I am setting forth my plan for saving the world. Psalm 2 is a play. It's a drama in four acts. And for those of you who'd like to take notes, I'm just going to divide it up right here. Verses 1 through 3, we see the nations rebelling against the Messiah. In verses 4 through 6, we see God the Father presenting his Son, the Messiah. In verses 7 through 9, we see the Messiah speaking for himself. And in verses 10 through 12, we see a narrator speaking to us who is the Holy Spirit, telling the rulers of the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth, warning them to embrace the Messiah. Maybe you're thinking, wow, all that in 12 short verses? And yes, it's all right here. That's the economy of words that a poem can do. And just as Psalm 1 showed us this huge chasm between the righteous man and the wicked man, Psalm 2 shows us this chasm between the puny creatures of the earth, even if they are rulers and mighty people who think very highly of themselves, and the Almighty Triune God. But even in this chasm, God shows us hope. Because right in the middle of the chasm, God has put His Son, the Messiah, the Mediator, the Go-Between, the Reconciler, so that we may have a relationship between the God who made all things and us in spite of our sins. Well, let's look and see how He does that here. If we look a bit closer at verses 1 through 3, we see first a narrator speaking to us in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, we see the actual words of the people and the leaders of the world. And the narrator begins with a very good question. Why do the people rage? You would think that the leaders of the world would receive the Messiah with open arms. But instead, they rage. They snort. That's the idea of the original Hebrew. They pridefully and arrogantly toss their head in defiance against the true God and against His Messiah. They are beside themselves with anger and jealousy that there is an authority higher than they that they must answer to. Perhaps some of you know the name of Christopher Hitchens. He's the darling of the modern cool atheist set. And he has a rhetorical flair that really can grab your attention. He went to his reward last year, last December, and I would be terrified to think of what his reward must have been. Perhaps his greatest book, if I can call it that, is God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Here's a quote. Religion comes from that period of human prehistory when nobody had the smallest idea what was going on. It comes from the bawling and fearful infancy of our species and is a babyish attempt to meet our inescapable demand for knowledge as well as for comfort, reassurance, and other infantile needs. Today, the least educated of my children knows much more about the natural order than any of the founders of religion. That's what Christopher Hitchens said. Christopher Hitchens sounds powerful in his rhetoric, and it is powerful rhetoric, but his argument is very, very weak. I must confess that when I read Hitchens, I'm tempted to rewrite Psalm 2. And instead of writing it, "Why do the nations rage?" I would write it, "Why do the nations whine?" Because that's what he does. And that's what atheists in general do. They whine about their plight in the world instead of thanking the God who made them and who gave them an ability to think about the world where He's placed them. We live in a time when crybabies rule the world. And they expect that all human problems can be fixed if we would just get rid of religion. And make no mistake about it, the goal of Christopher Hitchens and others like him is to eliminate religion, and especially the Lord and His anointed, Christianity, from the world. Well, not only do they rage, but they conspire, they plot. The people and the leaders of the world plan a way to get themselves out from under the burden of God and His Son. But here the psalmist says, it is in vain. It is empty. It is vaporous. That's what vain means. You can no more get rid of God's rule of the universe than you can get rid of gravity. And notice it's both common people and their rulers who are in league together here. Often the ruling classes and the ruled are in opposition to each other, because the rulers of this world often oppress those who are under them. But when it comes to God and His Messiah, these two groups agree. You see, by nature, we human beings don't want anyone to rule over us. They form an active opposition in verse 2. Notice they have set themselves. They have devised ways of holding God away from them. All people, all leaders by nature, want to throw off any kind of idea that they have a responsibility, not just to God, but to God and His anointed, His Messiah. I'm sure that some of you know the idea, maybe you've even expressed it yourself, that, well, maybe he's not a Christian, but at least he believes in God. And I want to tell you today that there is no separating God from God's anointed. If you don't have God's anointed, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have God. You have a false God. Some people like to talk about the Judeo-Christian background, or maybe even lump Islam and Judaism and Christianity together. But let me tell you in no uncertain terms that Jews, because they reject the Messiah, and Islam, because it doesn't recognize the Trinity, worship false gods. They worship gods of their own imagination, not the God that is revealed to us in Psalm 2. The Messiah always goes with the true and living God, and there is no way to separate them. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 3, we see the peoples of the earth raging against God. They want to break His bonds. They want to break the cords that God has graciously given the human race. And those cords are His law, the rules that God has given so that we don't completely kill each other on this planet. But people, in their hatred of God, want to completely get God off the stage. And so in verses 4 through 6, we see God the Father speaking. The nations are raging, but God sits on His throne in complete majesty and mastery of the situation. Christopher Hitchens does not faze God. Not only does God sit, but He laughs. It's a kind of laughter that we might have. Maybe you've done this on a summer day. If you have an ant hill in your backyard, or you've seen one, and you see the ants, they're running back and forth and scurrying, you think, well, that ant's pretty dumb. Why is he carrying that leaf there? He should take it over there or whatever. Do you see the comparison? God, when he looks on the human race, is just like us looking at a silly little anthill. But there's another word for laughter that is also used in this verse, and that's the word derision. It is a scornful laugh that God laughs at these rulers and peoples of the world. It's the laughter that Goliath gave to David. Well, Goliath had his comeuppance, but Christopher Hitchens and his like will never give any comeuppance to the Lord God Almighty. God laughs now at the folly of their attempts, but later he will speak to them in wrath and displeasure. We must understand and appreciate that not only is our rebellion against God futile, but it is foolish and it deserves to be condemned. God holds out mercy and grace to the entire human race every day. He sends rain and sun. He makes the earth fertile. He gives each of us knowledge to build and to help others who are less fortunate than ourselves. God's witness in nature is absolutely undeniable. And yet, people's response is rage. Listen to these words from Christopher Hitchens again. And again, I'm quoting Christopher Hitchens, not somebody I believe. Christopher Hitchens says, "What kind of designer or creator is so cruel and indifferent? And most of all, what kind of designer or creator only chooses to reveal himself to semi-stupefied peasants in desert regions?" That's Christopher Hitchens' verdict on the entire revelation of God to the Old Testament people and through Jesus Christ. Everything that the Bible says, the inherent unity of it, the truth of it, which we're seeing here in Psalm 2 right now, he completely dismisses and throws out the window. And does God not have a right to be angry at the rage of Christopher Hitchens and to judge it? Cornelius Van Til once gave an illustration of an atheist. He said, "An atheist is like a little girl who sits on her daddy's lap, who willfully slaps him in the face for no reason. But the irony is, she could never even reach her daddy's face unless she were sitting on his lap." Christopher Hitchens was given for a space of time on this planet an opportunity to sit and slap God in the face, but only because God upheld him and God gave him brains to think of all his witty rhetoric that he would use against God. We need to challenge the atheists of this world in our own hearts and also in the public square. You see, not only the nations and the common people, but the rulers of the world rage against God. They also rage against God because they don't want God telling them what to do as rulers. Not only that, but listen to what Psalm 94 says about how the rulers of the world make their laws. Psalm 94 and verse 3. "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does God understand.' But then the verdict is, 'Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you, God?'" And don't we see that? Don't we see those in power devising laws and enshrining evil in the very laws of the land? And is God not angry at that? We are supposed to honor the king, and I do honor the president of this country because of his position. But when he said several weeks ago that it was out of his Christian faith that he believed that homosexuals should be allowed to marry one another and to be on a level with marriage between a man and a woman, is not this a devising of evil? Is God not angry at rulers who act this way? And he will speak to them in deep displeasure. Rulers abuse their authority when they make laws contrary to God's laws, and they harm the weak and the powerless. But here in verse 6, we see the real folly of what people do. They devise a vain thing. They rage. But in verse 6, God the Father says, I have set my king to reign on Zion. It is a done deal. Jesus is sitting on the heavenly Mount Zion at this moment. Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 as he explains another messianic psalm, Psalm 110. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When did Jesus Christ begin reigning? On Ascension Day, 10 days before Pentecost, he went to heaven and sat down as the ruler forever. Where does Jesus reign? He reigns in the heavenly Mount Zion. Listen again to a New Testament, an infallible New Testament interpretation from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Here the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Friends, when you come to Christ, you come then into the church of the firstborn. You come to the heavenly Mount Zion where Jesus is ruling now. There are those who say that Jesus isn't ruling yet, that he's still in heaven, he's going to come back and build a new temple in Jerusalem and reign on that Mount Zion. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is currently the king. He has been king for 2,000 years, and he will be king forever in a heavenly Mount Zion from which he rules all things. And that has tremendous implications for who we are and what we do as Christians. We are not waiting for Jesus to become king. We are waiting on Jesus as our king. We are asking him,
Lord Jesus, what would you have me do to increase your kingship? Lord Jesus, I know that your Father has given you all nations. That's what the next section teaches us, verses 7 through 9. And let's listen to it. Have you ever had a phone call in which you are physically with someone else and you're trying to tell the person on the phone something that your friend did? Well, Johnny got a new hat for Christmas and he got some toys. And then you realize, this is ridiculous. Why am I telling the person on the phone what Johnny got? And you just hand the phone to Johnny and say, Johnny, tell your grandma what you got for Christmas. It's almost as if God the Father is doing that here. In verse 6, God the Father says, I have set my king to reign. And then in verse 7, Jesus himself takes the mic. Look at it. Your translators do a great job here. Look at where the quotation marks. Because it is Jesus speaking and he says, this is what the Father said to me. And look at what the Father did say to Jesus in verse 7. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. It is Jesus' own voice telling us what his Father had told him in the councils of eternity. Jesus rules all things right now. When did he ask his Father for all the nations? When he died on a cross to be the ransom for them. And what does he tell his disciples on the last day that he's with them on that mount? Go into every nation and make disciples for me. Jesus is not passively waiting for the nations of the earth to come to him. He is actively sending his church to make sure that the nations of the world hear this message. What should our response be, brothers and sisters? Jesus is there now. Well, we see, and I will say it very straightly in verses 10 through 12. It is the narrator speaking to us, but it is the Holy Spirit speaking to us and telling us how we must react to this Messiah whom God has established once and for all on his holy hill, Mount Zion. And we cannot just be passive spectators in this warning. Notice the first word of verse 10. Therefore, and as the old preacher joke goes, when the word therefore occurs in a text, you need to ask, what is it there for? It is there to tell you that based on everything that you've seen and heard so far, based on the raging of the nations, based on the Father's decree to set his Son, based on the Son's own word, that I am uniquely God's representative to the human race, what should you do? That means you Christians. You call yourself by the name of Christ. Will you do the title of my sermon? Be wise, serve, and rejoice, and kiss this Son. First of all, I'm going to make a little digression, but it's not a big one. Notice that in verse 10, it is the kings and rulers of the earth specifically that are called upon to acknowledge Christ. That is probably because they are the ones who often think that they are exempt. They think that their high position allows them to do whatever they want in the world. Can we develop a political philosophy, a Christian political philosophy, from Psalm 2? I can't do it today. I've got a couple more minutes. I could do it today, but I won't. I simply want you to notice that it is kings and rulers in their capacity as kings and rulers who are called upon to acknowledge God and His Messiah. The 4th of July is upon us, and it is time to think again about that experiment that was begun in 1776. And I am not going to judge whether it was intentionally a Christian experiment or not. The evidence is mixed. Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration, was no friend of Christianity. And the Constitution that followed in 1789 has no higher authority than we the people, which is a far cry from acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the ruler of all nations. We have been blessed as a nation. There is no doubt about that. There are many Christians in this nation. There is no doubt about that. But whether God Himself is honored in this country by the laws of the land and by the people of the land is something that we Christians need to carefully, carefully weigh. We must make sure that our first allegiance is to God and His Christ. And we need to work that God and His Christ are preeminent in our families, in our individual lives, in our churches, and even in the laws of the land. So much for wisdom. What about serving? All of us are called in our own sphere to serve the Lord. And notice how we're to do it. We are to mix trembling and fear with our joy. There are those who say that Christians are just killjoys. Let me point out to you that it is God Himself who commands us here to be joyful. We have so many things to be joyful about. We are told to rejoice in the life that God has given us. But we don't do it just kind of willy-nilly. We mix the fear of the Lord in with our joy. We tremble. We look at His Word and we find the proper things to rejoice in. And then we serve with our whole heart. Finally, we are to kiss the Son. True enough, the royal kisses in ancient times were signs of allegiance and not romance. But this kiss sums up everything about our relationship to Jesus Christ. Our passion for Him, our thanksgiving for Him, our joy, our devotion, our dedication are all in that kiss. And if we're scandalized about kissing Jesus, then we need to rethink the physicality of our nature. In a few minutes, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper, another physical, graphic, tactile way of showing our allegiance to Jesus and our dependence on Him. Finally, a warning is sounded again. There are consequences for not kissing the Messiah. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as this psalm graphically shows. And so I warn you now, if you have never bent the knee and have never kissed the Son, don't delay. Why are you holding back? Do you believe Christopher Hitchens' fancy words or the words of God Himself? You can see that this psalm has pulled the curtain back and shown you God's counsel in eternity for saving a word. It is folly to keep raging against Him. And notice the last word of the psalm. There are huge blessings for kissing God's beloved Son, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.